Therefore, you are inexcusable, O men, whoever you are who judge. For whenever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O men, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and not obeying the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. In verse 1, it says, you're inexcusable, O man, you who judge. In whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. There was a small town baker who bought his butter from a local farmer. And after weighing his butter, he concluded the farmer had been reducing the amount of packages in the packages but charging the same. Therefore, the baker accused the farmer of fraud. And in the court, the judge asked the farmer, "Do you have measuring weights?" "No, sir," replied the farmer. "How then do you manage to weigh the butter that you sell?" The farmer answered, "Well, when the baker began to buy butter from me, I thought I'd better get my bread from him. So I've been using a 1-pound loaf as the weight of the butter that I sell. If the weight of the butter is wrong, he himself is to blame." And it's so true that we often see the sin in someone else that's the very same sin that we see in ourselves. Remember the old adage, you're pointing the finger at someone else and there's what? 3 fingers pointing back at you. And it's true. We see this also as a great example, clearly in the story, the classic story of David and Bathsheba. You remember the story. David, unfortunately, saw Bathsheba bathing, took her to himself, had a relationship with her. She became pregnant, and they found that Uriah was her husband, and Uriah was at the front lines, and David brought Uriah back from the front lines and then sent him out in front of all the army and had him murdered. And David thought he got away with it. He thought it was over. But about a year went by, and Nathan the prophet came to him and told him there was a problem in the kingdom. A very wealthy man with many sheep of his own had gone to his neighbor, who was very poor, and taken his one and only lamb. This lamb was like a family member to the neighbor. But the wealthy man wanted it, so he took it, and he slaughtered it and fed it to his guests. Well, David heard this story, and he became indignant. He said, that wealthy man would pay 4 times the cost of that lamb, which was what the law required. But then he said, and he will be put to death. Well, that was going a little too far. The law didn't require that there'd be capital punishment for taking a lamb. But David was so indignant because he saw within that, so to speak, the plank in his own eye was so big, even though he was pulling a speck out of someone else's eye. Nathan came to David and said, David, thou art the man. You're the man, David. you're the one who's stolen the sheep. And he was, of course, referring to the story, to what he had done to Bathsheba and Uriah. David was guilty. And he could have had any woman in the kingdom that he wanted, but he chose to take the wife of another man. Well, this admonition by Nathan brought David to repentance and brokenness. And that is the intention of the book of Romans, to bring us to repentance and brokenness, to bring us to a place where we see our sin and realize that there is a road to repentance and forgiveness available to all of us, to every one of us. You see, the book of Romans is all about the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that your sins can be forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul the Apostle said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from grace to grace. The just shall live by faith. And we've seen that in chapter 1, that the gospel has power to save anyone who believes. The gospel is the theme of Romans, and Paul makes that very clear. In chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, he gives a picture of a man or men who have rejected God. And any man or group of men who reject God, suppress the knowledge of God, it leads them into a downward spiral. They rejected even the very creation, their creator. And it led them into pagan practices and full-blown idolatry, which then led to immorality, which then led to depravity, so that they were given over to reprobate minds to do such things that should not be so. And their minds were deceived and they're lost. And they're people who need to be, have their eyes open to Jesus Christ. And as we read that last week and studied that, we could have been reading about what's going on in our world right now, couldn't we? No doubt. But it's no different than what it was in the day of Paul, in the time of the book of Romans. People need to open their eyes to Jesus. And we desire to see people led into a knowledge of his grace and love that they might be delivered from the power of darkness. If you're not a believer in here today, you've not yet come to him. We want you to understand his love and his grace for you. And Paul has established that a man who does not seek God and has no interest in God is lost and needs salvation. And he appeals to that man or the woman based on grace, God's unmerited, undeserved favor. Now, in our study today, we'll see that Paul will address the question of judgment. And we'll look at another group of people, whereas the book of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, deal with the unrighteous. It's talking about those who aren't right with God. Romans chapter 2 deals with the self-righteous, the morally righteous, the moralist, so to speak. In Romans chapter 1, there are 20 sins that are listed at the end of the chapter. And if you read them carefully and you were to look at them on your own, you would see that you fall into that chapter. And I know some people would say, well, wait a minute, I don't think I fall into that chapter. Well, you then fall into chapter 2. You're self-righteous. And it does mean you actually fall into chapter 1, because in verse 30, it says that it talks about the proud. So it's like Paul covers every base. And from Romans 1, 18 to Romans 3, 19, 20, in that area, Paul makes a case that basically every single person on planet Earth, everyone who's part of the human race, stands guilty before God. And though you might be condemned by one or more of this list, Paul wants to take it even further, that if you don't feel like you're condemned by that list, let me take you to another category. Let me take you to the category of the one who thinks they stand before God on their own righteousness, the moralist. And he, right in chapter 1, he exposes their hypocrisy. And that's the illustrations we've just used. The hypocrisy is there. The story of David, the hypocrisy is there. He says, you're inexcusable, O man. Whoever you are who judge another, and whatever you judge, you condemn yourself. For you judge, you practice the same things. Now, it might not be to the same degree. But, you know, if you watch it, you're involved in it. We talked about that last week. You practice these things. And that's exactly what self-righteous people do. They see their sins on others, and they're hypocrites themselves. They see others who are guilty in sins, and they judge them, but they're just as guilty. Now, some would say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Chris, doesn't the Bible say that we're supposed to inspect fruit, examine one another? And aren't we to judge each other to some degree? I mean, don't we even live in a world where we're pretty much, we judge all the time. We judge good, bad, we judge things. My wife, she judges me every day. She'll say, why didn't you put the dishes in the dishwasher? Now, can you imagine if she said that and I turned to her and said, don't judge me, man. Give me grace, you know. That would not go over real big. I'd just say, I'm sorry. I forgot. I'll try harder. Next time. You see, it's not that we're never to judge. The word here for judge another is the same word that's also found in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. He says, for with the judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, you'll be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye and look at the plank in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you'll see clearly remove the speck from the other brother's eye. He doesn't say, don't ever judge. He just says, you better look at your own self too. But that word judge there means judge unto condemnation. You see, it's not my role to judge unto condemnation. It's not our role as Christians to judge whether someone's going to heaven or going to hell. This has been one of the problems with Christianity in general and why some people are turned off to Christianity. Because they're like, well, all you people do is judge people. And you're judging whether this person or this group or that group's going to heaven or going to hell. It's not up to us to do that. In fact, Paul will say in Romans chapter 10, he'll say, who will ascend into heaven? Don't say in your heart who will ascend into heaven or who will descend into the abyss. It's not up to us. God has that right, Jesus Christ and him only. But that doesn't mean I don't judge situations. I do. If a fellow came over to my house and wanted to take one of my daughters out on a date, and he drove up in a pickup truck, drinking a beer and having a stogie hanging out of his mouth, and loud, obnoxious music coming from the truck. Front seat, I see a girly magazine, and he's got a scraggly beard and hair and the whole deal going. And he says, hey, Pastor Chris, I'm here to take your daughter out. I'd be like, hit the road, Jack. And they went, wait a minute, man, you judging me? You bet I am. I'm judging you strong right now. And I'm not saying you're going to hell. I don't know where you're going, but you ain't going here. Hit the road, pal. You know? You see, we get this thing about judging, and we think it applies in every way. It's judge not unto condemnation. That's what Paul is talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about. So when someone says to you, who's a Christian, sometimes it's someone who claims to be a Christian, and you know they're in sin, and they shouldn't be in that sin, and you say to them, you know, you shouldn't be doing that. That's not a godly thing to do. They'll quote Matthew chapter 7. All the people who do that seem to know that verse. You ever notice that? That's like their favorite verse. Hey, man, the Bible says, judge not, lest ye be judged. And it's interesting because Jesus in that section also then says, he says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you in pieces. He correlates self-righteous, sinful judgment with giving a holy thing to a dog or pearls to swine. It's pretty heavy words. See, the heart of man is desperately wicked, Jeremiah said. And what Paul is beginning to say here in Romans chapter 2 is that the behavior, many times we think someone who's self-righteous, who's morally, you know, sort of right, that they come out with this way about them, and that we can almost assume, well, they must be Christians because they have this morality about them. But they're no more saved than the person who's completely unrighteous. See, you're either saved or you're not. You're either a saint or you ain't. There's no halfway. That's like saying I'm partially pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant, you know? And we can assume that these self-righteous people are somehow better than the unrighteous people. And Paul's case here is that none is righteous. That's what he's leading to. He's going to get to Romans 3 where he says there's no one who's righteous, no, not one, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we have only the righteous judgment of God. And that's what he says in verse 2. His judgment is always true and right. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. I'm not called to judge people, but God is. And God judges according to truth. And many Christians try to judge for God. Can I just tell you something? God doesn't need your help. He doesn't need you to help judge these other people under condemnation. You know, when you say something, well, I don't even think you're saved. And then, you know, that goes over really well, doesn't it? You know, then someone who thinks they're a Christian or whatever, well, I don't think you're saved either because you just said I wasn't saved. You know, you're going to go back and forth that way. Again, my responsibility as a Christian is to love people and leave the judging to God when it comes to condemnation. He goes on and he says, do you think, oh man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you escape the judgment of God? You know, if someone's into all kinds of immorality, and you think you're okay because you only watch it, you're no different than they are. And let's just make something very clear, that the immorality that's in the entertainment industry would not be there if people weren't interested in it and continuing to watch it. And Christians are supporting that stuff too. Because if the people who claim to be Christians in this nation were really living morally the way we say we should, and we're not involved in those things, we'd put those companies out of business. But it's the point is that there's a lot of people who say they're Christians, and are they really living as Christians? And people think that God somehow, you know, is kind of disconnected from everything. Some people think that God doesn't have the ability to deal with their sinful situation, so he's just kind of frustrated, doesn't know what to do. He's like an old man losing his hair or something. Other people think God is too busy to deal with their situation. Well, you got major issues going on in your life. Well, God's too busy for you. Because after all, you know, he's got to deal with, you know, wars in the world and things like that. But you need to understand that God is all powerful and he is all omniscient. He's everywhere. He can be in every place at one time. And some other people think that God just doesn't really care about their situation. And others, they practice things and do things and they think God approves of their situation. So it's either God doesn't have the ability or God approves or God doesn't care. But God cares. God doesn't approve of sinful behavior. He's involved in it all. He sees it all. And they mistaken the patience for God with the acceptance of their behavior. And so it says, do you, verse 4, very key verse here, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God is patient, God is forbearing, God is good, God is long-suffering because he wants you to repent. He wants all of us to repent. This is why he hasn't come back and destroyed the earth already, because of his patience and long-suffering, desiring that none would perish. God has on his heart to see as many people in the kingdom as possible, and he desires to save everyone and everyone who will. And so you are here today, and maybe you don't know Christ. You're not a believer. Maybe you're the one. Will you please get saved so we can go home? Do it for my sake. Do it for your sake. But the point is that many people mistaken the patience and long-suffering of God with apathy or for approval, but it's the very thing that will lead us to repentance. Listen, God is good. He's kind. He loves you. In fact, he doesn't only love you, he actually likes you. He's a good God. His goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, These are incredible truths. Think of how patient God has been with you, with me. I am blown away when I think of the patience and long-suffering of God. How many times I rejected him. You know, it took me 6 years of hearing the gospel, and I kept saying, no, 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 no. And I think I was close to closing my heart when I finally broke. And praise the Lord for his Holy Spirit breaking through. And every one of us, if we went around this room, we'd have story after story of amazing things on how God was so patient with us, how we didn't deserve for him to wait for us, but he did. How many could even say, well, I don't even deserve to be alive. You know how many times I've heard that in a testimony? I don't even deserve to be alive. I should have been dead 10 times over, many people would say. And I can attest to that same thing. The point is this, that Paul's saying we should want to repent because God is so good. And that should also be a word for us as Christians. When you make a mistake, when you blow it, God wants to lead you to repentance. God's goodness, he wants to reveal to you how good he is, what a wonderful God he is, so that he can lead you to repentance, so that he can have restored fellowship with you, so that he can bless you. And it's all for you. Isn't that amazing?
But look what he says in verse 5. He contrasts it here. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart.
Really rough words right there. That word for impenitent heart means an unreconstructed heart. A heart that can't be built. Broken. It's a broken up heart. It's no good.
Unrepentant. Hardness. Unpenitent.
And in that you are, look, it says, treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God.
Wrath. You are building a legacy of wrath. There's just more and more wrath that's going to come upon you if you continue to reject God. This attitude toward God is heaping up wrath for you, building wrath instead of treasure in heaven. God wants us to build treasure in heaven, not wrath. And judgment will come upon you and anyone who does not turn to Christ and receive his grace. In a sense here, Paul is pleading. He pled in the first chapter with the unrighteous people to repent. He gives the gospel clearly, and he then lays out all these sins and all these areas of unrighteousness. And then in chapter 2, he's pleading with the self-righteous. He's pleading with the moralist. He's pleading with the one who says, well, I'm not really that bad. I'm certainly not as bad as those guys. And the point is, you're just as bad. And as far as degrees of sin in that way, as far as judgment, it's all the same. And he continues to contrast here these lives, but all are guilty. He says in verse 6, who render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And then he contrasts that with those who do not. He says those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish in every soul, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and then for the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good for the Jew first and also the Greek. You know, when you read that section, it can sound a bit like Paul is saying that salvation comes through works. It says, according to your deeds. But that's not the case. Because Paul, in this whole context here, is not talking about salvation. He's talking about judgment. And so what he's saying is that it's not that salvation comes by works, but that everyone who is not saved will stand before God according to their deeds. And if you are saved, you're going to stand before the Bema Seat of Christ according to your deeds also for rewards. But there's a justice of God that has to be reconciled according to people's deeds. Now, the great thing is when you're a Christian, whatever you've done wrong has been washed in the blood. So it's no longer seen in that way. But those who don't know the Lord, you're going to stand before the judgment, the great white throne judgment of God. And there's some people might say, yeah, well, my deeds were pretty good. You know, right here. Another person might say, well, my deeds were really bad. But the problem is the greatest of deeds, no matter how good it is not good enough for a holy, righteous God. It will never measure up. There's this chasm between us and God. And one person could have a rope that goes across the chasm, and maybe it only goes like 3 feet across. And you're like, oh, I'm hopeless. I can't make it. And another person, maybe the chasm is 100 feet wide. Another person could have a chasm that's 80 feet across. You know what? They're both still going down. The 80-foot rope isn't going to save you. And you can't be good enough. You have to receive the mercy of God. You know, you hear people say this. They say, well, you know, when I die, I'm just going to meet up with God, and I kind of got this weight and measure thing, and I'll just get there, and I'll just sort of say, well, God, just give me justice. Just give me what I deserve. Oh, man. I say, no, 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 Lord. Give me mercy. I don't want justice. I don't want justice. We shouldn't be asking the judge for justice. We should be asking the judge for mercy. And in essence, what Paul is saying here is, if you can't stand before God based on your deeds, you have an eternal problem. And the problem is, no one can stand before God based on their deeds. That's the point. And the man who is the moralist, even the self-righteous man, is still lost. And in the latter part of this chapter, Paul's going to get into the religious person, the Jew, and he's going to make the same case. So we're going to see this over and over as we go. But then there's a great verse here in verse 11. Look at this. It says, for there is no partiality with God. The King James Version says, God is not a respecter of persons. It's everybody's on equal ground. When you come to salvation, it doesn't matter who you are, what you do. God treats everyone the same. If you are a wretched sinner like chapter 1 or a self-righteous sinner like chapter 2, you are still a sinner and God will still judge you all the same. But the good news is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news is that Jesus died for your sin, rose from the dead, and if you receive him and open your heart to him, your sins are forgiven because you're not going on your righteousness. You're not going on your self-righteousness. And you can't be good enough anyway. So he talks then in verses 12 to 16 about how he judges Jews and Gentiles the same. And he judges both the law and the conscience. He says in verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So it doesn't matter whether you're someone who knew the law or someone who didn't know the law. Because the person who knows the law, well, they're sinning within the law. They know the law, but they're sinning anyway because they fall short. And the person who doesn't know the law, who has that, well, he's going to go on and explain. He says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing in or else excusing them. So you have the law of God for the Jews, for those who knew the law of God, and then you have the conscience, which we talked about in chapter 1. We talked about how creation revealed the presence of God, and then the man's conscience, man is without excuse because their own conscience revealed the presence of God. And here we see this again, that within this picture, what we see is that there's both Jews and Gentiles, and they will perish without the law or within the law. Everyone will perish. And he's making this case over and over and over again. And then in verse 16, he says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, secret sins are exposed. The gospel exposes that we are all in need of a Savior, that there are secret sins. The gospel does not discriminate according to class, race, status. Every man has secret sins. Every woman, every person in this room, we have secret sins. You know how I know that? Because I've never met anybody who would want their life displayed on this screen in front of us. If anybody want that, come on up. You want your life? We're going to get a video of your life, and we're going to put it up there, and everybody's going to see. Boy, it got quiet in here. I don't want my life up there either. You'll see that I don't do the dishes all the time. You'll see a lot worse than that. Ecclesiastes 12 says, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. We have to beware of our hearts. Jesus said, take heed. He said, nothing in secret that will not be revealed, nor is there anything hidden that will not be known. He said, take heed how you hear, and whoever has, to him will be given, and whoever doesn't have, even what he seems to have will be taken.
1 Corinthians 4 says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must appear before the judgment seat, that's the Bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're gonna be judged as Christians too on the Bema seat of Christ. It's not a judgment unto condemnation, but for rewards or lack of rewards in heaven. So I don't know about you, but I want to have some rewards there, because, you know, we're going to be all standing there, and if you're rewardless, you ain't getting any of mine. And the thing is, sometimes we try to fool God. We think we're fooling God, but you can't fool God. See, Jesus is the righteous judge. The Father has given him that. In John chapter 5, Jesus says this, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear of the voice of the Son of God, and those will hear and live. As the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment, also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There's a judgment coming. If you know Christ, your judgment is going to be the Bema seat of Christ. If you don't know Christ, it's going to be the great white throne. And the great white throne is going to judge people according to their deeds, and no one will stand righteous. It's your choice. It's my choice. As we close, though, I want to come back to verse 13, because the Lord has laid something on my heart that I think is applicable to us in Cornerstone. It says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Are you a hearer of the law? We get Bible studies. We get lots and lots of Bible studies. Our church, we teach the Bible at everything we do. You have the radio station you get the Bible studies at. And in our world today, it's at our fingertips. You can get apps from all kinds of churches. You can get all kinds of pastors, podcasts that come through to you. You have the opportunity to listen to Bible studies, to grow in the Word of God. And I fear sometimes that some of us, and I don't know who this applies to, so may the Spirit apply this as he will. We are more simply hearers of the Word than we are doers of the Word. We hear it over and over and over. And we become sort of spiritual connoisseurs of the Word, and we become glutted with the Word of God. It just sort of gets in there, but it doesn't go anywhere. We don't do anything with it. And I think it's a dangerous place to be. Now, I know contextually that's not what this text is talking about. I understand that. But in the book of James, it says, laying aside all filthiness and an overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. And if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, and he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. You want to be blessed by the Lord, be a doer. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, and then he kind of gets into this whole thing of what is a doer, what do you do? And does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. It speaks to this issue of being a doer and not a hearer. And the point is that when God judges, he judges according to deeds, and he sees whether a person is genuine in their faith. You see, you're not judged by your deeds as far as you being saved, but you are judged by your deeds as far as revealing your salvation. In other words, your salvation is shown by what you do. James said in another place, faith without works is what? Dead. He said, you show me your faith without your works, I will show you my faith by my works. And if you have just been a pew potato, even though we don't have pews, still applies. You get the point. If you've just been somebody who's just sitting here and you're not serving, you're not doing anything, You're not a doer of the word. You're just a Sunday church goer. You attend church on Sunday, and maybe you don't even really live for the Lord on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. You start to think about it on Saturday because you know you got to come back to church. This would apply to you if that's who you are. And God wants to change that. Repent. The goodness of God will draw you to repentance. God has so much better a life for you than that empty life. Wasting your time at whatever it is you're wasting your time at. And I could, you know, point at vices and some of them might apply to me. And, you know, we could all go there. That's the point is this. Are you doing what God wants you to do? Are you serving to the capacity he wants you to serve? If not, why not? Why don't you? There's plenty of opportunity. Because it's not what you say that matters. It's what you do that matters. You know, it's who you are that matters. Because you can say a lot of things. But it's allowing God to use your life. And that's where the fulfillment of the Christian life comes. It doesn't come from just coming to church. I'm not telling you don't come to church. Come to church. But the Christian life is not fulfilled just in this action alone. And it's not even fulfilled just in listening to a Bible study or in, you know, going to another Bible study. Those are good. Go to Bible studies. Listen to Bible studies. But make sure you're being a conduit for the work of the Spirit, that there's a flow coming through you, that you're not a constipated Christian. Blocking the word of God, blocking the work of God in your life. I believe that's a word for some in here today. Now, listen, some of you, you're serving, God's using you, it's great. And I know that some of you who are really serving and God's using you, you're going to come to me afterwards like, I need to do more, I need to do more, I need to do more. Because you got that guilt thing going on all the time. You know? And maybe you do. Look, you do what God tells you to do. Don't do what I tell you to do. But some of you, you know. You know who you are. God's going to deal with you. And I'm not here to condemn you. I just believe the Holy Spirit wants me to exhort you. So may you be exhorted in those things. Because actions speak louder than words.